Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1. In our previous study, I unpacked my question, why is this experience held so high by God's estimate that it is repeated multiplied times in the Bible? Especially repeated multiple times in the Gospels. It's like God is putting blinking lights and a siren and saying, whoa, take this to heart. Think about it. Most of us first heard this passage taught in Sunday school, and we pretty much left our 10th grade Sunday school class thinking we had it all aced, that we had mastered everything that there is to be mastered in this book, especially in this familiar passage. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Then, that is, immediately following his baptism and in water, and when the Spirit of God came down and rested upon him, and Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, the voice spoke from heaven. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, Matthew wasn't there. John wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. So the information we have before us here had to come either directly from Jesus or by direct revelation from the Father. Notice, to be filled with the Spirit of God was a new experience for Jesus. And when the Spirit of God filled him, he took control of Jesus' agenda. And his first assignment was to go to the wilderness, not up to Jerusalem, not to the temple, not to the synagogue, not to the multitudes who had been following John, all that was left behind. And Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for an express purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's not incorrect to say that here you have the master contest of the ages. Here you have the two titans duking it out. And there is so much we can learn from this passage. In our previous study, we observed that this is the last Adam being tempted as the first Adam was. The first Adam succumbed, became a sinner. This Adam, we call Jesus, didn't. He triumphed. Notice also that this was the change of the altitude of Jesus' life. Prior to this, he had been a guy, a good guy, a holy guy. But for 30 years, he had been pretty much the guy next door if you lived in Nazareth. This all changes following this face-to-face confrontation. Another thing we notice that would be important for you to reflect upon is the disclosure of the tremendous power of the one we call Satan or Satan. In the wilderness, and then Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And then he takes Jesus to a high mountain. Now that's not euphemism. That must be what took place. Following our study, someone came up and said, then are you comfortable with the fact that Satan may himself take those who follow him, or at least selected ones, into experiences that are supernatural? And I said, absolutely. 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 Satan is a powerful foe. And here you see him doing his best, exercising his most prominent deceptive skills, using his vast library of observation of the human ones, Adam and his descendants, to try to absolutely frustrate God's intended purpose through this one we call Jesus. And let me be quick to say that your eternal destiny was a sandwich away. Had he changed the bread, your salvation could never have been accomplished. Not just yours, but the salvation of all men. I would encourage you to take a pass at that tape and refresh your mind of what we studied in our last visit here. Take a look with me tonight, though, at the dynamic of temptation. Here you see the two masters duking it out. Here is the perfect man who is actually God the Son in a human tabernacle, unlike Adam, but very much in Adam's role. So how does Satan take on this challenge? How does Satan employ his knowledge of how you think and how I think and what motivates humans? How does he do that in the process of this temptation? Notice his three stratagems. He is brilliant. We read, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Of course, he's human. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, notice how Matthew, only of the gospel writers, sets this up. Look over with me, please, into one of John the Baptist's sermons. You'll find it here in chapter 3 in the verses that precede. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, this is John the Baptist, don't presume to say to yourselves, that is to these Pharisees and Sadducees who have come arrogantly to scorn what was going on, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from what? These stones. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. John the Baptist has just exposed or pointed to the unique capacity of God. He's creator. Satan can't do that. Angels can't do that. Humans can't do that. Only God has the prerogative to create. And the scripture further tells us that he does it out of nothing. That is, God doesn't need any prerequisite materials to create whatever he envisions or desires to create. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth, the stars, the seas, the fish. Out of nothing, just boom, he did it. And he created them all functioning. The apple tree stood first, full of apples, ready to eat. The first horse was ready to run. The first man had the capacity to discern the distinctions between all of the other animals around him, mark those distinctions, and give each of them appropriate names. Brilliant intelligence, full use of language in expressing his minor heart. The instant he was made, He was ready to do that. No evolutionary development process. When God's involved in creation, God doesn't need that. God spoke, and it was so, instantly, boom. Okay, John the Baptist has said to these skeptics, these religious cynics and skeptics, the Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural at all. And he just said, don't presume that because you have Abraham's lineage in your DNA, that you got a pass to heaven, that you're automatically citizens of this kingdom of heaven that is now so near us, you can touch it. And you're about to see it. Don't assume that you're part of that just because you're scribes and Pharisees or just because you're Hebrews. Got that? Because God, if God wills, chooses, God can change that stone into a son of God. That's what he did with Adam, remember? Took dirt, made a man. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. So what John the Baptist did, he put the benchmark up there. Isn't this exciting? Well, who do you think was standing over in the shadows listening to this conversation? Who do you think was standing over there near the water watching all was going on and picking up every clue he could? Who do you think for 30 years had been seething with an opportunity to make up for what he didn't get accomplished through Herod back in Bethlehem? You think Satan doesn't know who Jesus is? Sure, he knows who Jesus is. And he knows how Jesus got here. Satan is not at all the dubious, stupid moron that sometimes we make him out to be. For 30 years, he stood in the wings, watching, waiting. Aha! Aha, he says. There it is. So, when it comes time for Satan to unleash his best shot at Jesus, he says what? Now, if you are, see it? If you are the Son of God, that means if you're equal with God, which I know that term means, Satan could say, if you are this God and you now have chosen to come and live in human flesh, prove that you are that God by repeating that miracle. Change these stones into bread. Now, we always tie that in to the hunger. I know lots of people who have fasted for more than 40 days and 40 nights. I know quite a number. Just as an aside, how many of you have ever experienced fasting? Raise your hands. Okay, you've been there, you've done that? Yeah, okay. So while it's true that Jesus is hungry, and while it's true that humanly he has not had any bread, food, for 40 days and 40 nights, that's not what Satan's angling at, is it? Now, mark it. There's nothing wrong with bread. All of us had some of it today, and that's not sinful. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. Then wherein lies the hook? Here it is. If you're God, you must have this capacity to create. Okay? Show me that you're God. Prove it. Now, why did Jesus not do it? Well, he gives the explanation. Look, man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan, I have not forgotten that I am here on assignment. I am here under the authority of the Spirit of God and by his power. I've been brought here to meet you, and here you are. I know why I'm here. I know why you're here. I also know that I could violate God's direct will for my life and separate myself from God's directive will and create a demigod or declare myself a demigod if I broke God's word. That is, if I violated what God wanted me to do. God has brought me here. God has told me to fast. I am fasting. And until I have a word from God that says, okay, your fast is over, then it is inappropriate for me to do what? To do two things that I'm very capable of doing. Neither one of which is wrong. God did not sin when he created man out of dirt. Jesus would not have sinned by itself. He would not have sinned had he exercised his divine prerogatives, his exercised his divine power, and brought bread from stone. After all, what's the first miracle Jesus did? Tell me. He changed water into wine. So there's nothing wrong or sinful about Jesus changing stones into bread. What is wrong? Well, it's the same thing we struggle with all the time. It is possible to take two proper things and do them at the wrong time and create sin. Is it wrong for two people to have a deep personal relationship and friendship with one another? Of course not. You can find many biblical examples of that. Is it right for those two people to engage in the intimacies of oneness outside the bond of marriage? Never. N-E-V-E-R. Not because those matters are wrong, but because they're out of time. They're out of sync. God, by his word, has told us when it's proper to do what is proper. And if we take something that in that schedule is proper, ignore the schedule and do it out of our own divisive will, we've sinned. And had Jesus done that, he would have created a separate core or base or root authority from his Father. He would have positioned himself to be in the same position in relationship to God as Adam did when he ate fruit. See that? So the first thing that Satan dingles with is timing. And Satan loves to put us in positions where we are tempted to do one or two or three things which in and of themselves are legitimate. But they're never legitimate when they are exercised out of sync with God's statements on that matter. See that? Well, Jesus knows what he's doing. And so Jesus confronts Satan at the point. The point is, Satan, I'm not going to create a different law. I'm not going to be a different God. I'm not going to set up a different territory where I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, despite what God says. I am under the authority of God's law and his word, and I will stay there. Well, Satan had nothing he could do except to move to his next form of temptation. Look at it. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now watch. Satan is going to quote scripture. Look at that. Satan is going to use scripture to try to entrap and entangle Jesus Christ in an act of sin. Did you ever think of that? Many times in talking to people, and they're sincere, and they will bring with their argument quotations from Scripture to support their own point of view. Years ago, a pastor decided he would divorce his wife and two children And Mary, a young teenage girl who happened to be in our congregation at the time. Are you following me? And he quoted 15 verses of scripture to show he had every right to do this. And here was the bottom line. Now, I know he said that you're going to be upset, and I know what you're going to say. Let me tell you what you're going to say. And so he gave all the arguments that he thought I would give. And then he said, now, none of those apply because God has called me to do this. Oh! So suddenly, God's personal call on his life voids all the scripture that he quoted. And he must have quoted 12 verses, maybe 15. And he looked at me with a kind of a sinister look and said, gotcha, don't I? And I said, that's easy to get me, but you don't got God. That's exactly what Satan did. Satan arranged this, or not arranged, I should say, that Satan took the circumstances, the disposition, what he saw to be the will and mind of that dear brother, and quoted scripture to support his choice. I'm glad to report to you, years later, I got to see that brother again. He was broken. God had taught him many things in the 10 years between. And he was very happy to confess both his sin and the process that he had gone through. And that was probably the first time in my life I ever realized that Satan can use scripture to tempt Christians to do the wrong thing. Oh, there's a third device that Satan has. Let's finish the one you just finished. Jesus said to him, look, line it up this way. Look, in temptation one, Satan says, okay, you are God. If that's true, then demonstrate it by creating, in this case, bread from the stone. And Jesus responds by saying, no, man must live not by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, Satan says, then let me give you some words from the mouth of God. See how that works? Now, if you are God the Son, surely you want to do what God the Father says. And so let me quote you something that God the Father says. When you deal with the devil, you better stay tight with the Holy Spirit. He's the great interpreter of Scripture. And when you're dealing with the devil, you better listen to your conscience, through which the Spirit of God will impress upon you direction, wisdom. Because Satan can quote scripture. And you see, he's kind of triangulated Jesus into a spot. Oh, wait a minute. So if I am going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, well, he's just quoted words from the mouth of God. How do I respond to that? Well, look what Jesus says. Do not test the Lord your God. What's that got to do with casting yourself from the pinnacle? What's that got to do with all of that? It's very simple. Very simple. You don't force God to prove his word in the particulars of your situation. You go back and take that passage and make sure you get all of what that passage says and the context. You know what Satan left out? In all thy ways. Acknowledge him. Oh, that's part of that passage too? I think so, yeah. Yeah, so if I'm acknowledging God in all my ways, that means I don't challenge God out of my either forced attitude or out of my personal gratification. I don't force God to prove to me, in my situation, what he's already demonstrated in the situations of others in his word. You follow me? That's what Jesus said. Do not test. Do not put God on trial. That's a demonstration not of your faith. That's a demonstration of your what? Your non-faith. That's a demonstration that you really do not believe this is the word of God, or you really not accept it as binding in your situation. And when you misquote the scripture, which is often true, then you justify an action which you may think obeys God's word, but doesn't. It violates God's word because you have not carefully read the statement that you're quoting as God's word. Well, what's Satan going to do next? Look what he does. Now, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. There are three thoughts that desperately need to be unpacked. First of all, the devil takes him up to a very high mountain. That must have been spectacular. This is not the temple now. This is different terrain. And why would Satan do that? I don't know. I can't answer that. But he did take him to the highest elevation available. And then from that elevation, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. That must have been spectacular. I doubt that he showed him all the filth. I doubt that he bothered to show all the corruption, all of the terrible, terrible, terrible results of sin. But he did take all the highlights. And then the third thing is, he claims, the devil claims, I will give you all these things. We again underestimate the power of Satan in his present position. And you know why we are encouraged to do that? Because right now, Satan is under a control. Satan is not free to do all that he wills and wants to do. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God being in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God resisting the evil one, holding him in check. And the Bible also says there's a day coming out there in the future when that check will be removed, when the restraints that are placed upon Satan right now are going to be removed. They're going to be taken away. And for 42 months, Satan and all of the one-third angels, we would call them demons, who are following him, are going to be on the earth, locked into the earth. That is, they can't move away, can't go to other places. They're going to be locked in here. And the restraint that holds them in check will be removed. He that restrains will be taken out of the midst. Then you're going to see, I trust from heaven, you're going to see the unparalleled authority and power that Satan has. And it's going to be horrible. Horrible. There will be a tide of demonic cruelty, unprecedented. Things will be so bad that Jesus himself says it'll be worse than any other period in human history. And if those days were not limited to 42 months. If they were not limited to that period of time, no flesh would make it. But because of the elect's sake, those who are in right relationship with God living on the earth during that last half of the tribulation period, if for their sake, those times will be limited and Jesus will come back and will destroy Satan and his kingdom and his authority. Cast him in the abyss. For 1,000 years. What I'm trying to emphasize is that in these three steps, God gives us an incredible view behind the scenes or behind the curtain. This is raw reality This is raw God living in a human form and determined not to violate his humanness, not to take to himself the exercise of his own divine prerogatives because he's also God, but to live under the restraints of humanness like you and I have to live and like you and I do live, to live in that condition, and he's taking on the master tempter who is also the ruler of the universe. Do you realize that when God made Adam, according to Psalm 8, God intended for Adam to ultimately be the head over all that he created. And when Adam faulted, by default, Satan took that position. And God respects Adam's decision and Satan's appropriation. When we sing, "This is my Father's world," what we're singing about there is the ultimate reality behind this. God is always God, and as God, he is always sovereign. But God, in his created act of bringing angels, Lucifer among them, and in bringing man and woman into the world of creation, God purposed that those created elements would move in harmony with his directive will, and that Adam would be the one who would be the manager. He would be the ruler over all of the things that God have created. I've read some masterful studies which suggest very strongly that that includes out there, the universe beyond our orbit. That those spheres out there that God created, according to Genesis chapter 1, created the heavens, the earth, and all that's in them. That those orbs of created reality were determined and destined by God to be under Adam's management, his rulership. And by the way, we are told in Scripture that the Christians become a member of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is going to rule and reign with Christ. Everywhere the dominion of Jesus Christ reaches as Son of God, we are going to exercise that authority with him in ruling with him. Boy, have you got some exciting days ahead. But in this case, Satan is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, why go to the cross? I mean, why mess around with these dumb people who aren't going to believe you anyway? Why even bother with that religious crowd up there at the temple? They've already discounted you. They're not interested in you. They have no interest in you. Jesus, just let me manage that, and I'll make you my vice regent. I'll make you my authority. I'll make you my co-ruler, if you like." He does the same thing to us today. The same thing. He forfeits, or he pretends to offer us comfort, success, dominion, authority, you name it, he'll offer it. And if you buy it, the price tag is way too expensive, because the price tag remains the same. It's his. And he owns it. And he will not surrender it to somebody else who challenges his authority. That's one other thing in this I want you to notice. Had Jesus Christ thought, "Well, you know, that's not a bad deal, come to think of it. You know, that's really why I came into the world, to become a man. You know, I wouldn't have to go to the cross. I wouldn't have to go through all the shame and humiliation. I'd have instant authority." Often we make that mistake. Shortcut to success. By just fudging just a little, just a little, just fudge just a little, something that really isn't that important in the long haul anyway. Satan knows how to get at us. And he knows the power of the offer. Well, Jesus answered, verse 10, "Go away, Satan." Look at that. This is God who created Lucifer in the first place before he became Satan. This is God who created it all, saying to Satan, "You're done, you're toast. Get out of here. Worship you? I made you. Worship you? What a step down. Worship you? If I worshiped you, I would be as lost as all those people I came to save. Oh, and by the way, this also tacitly tells us why God puts up with Satan. Hear me carefully, and then we're done. Why doesn't God destroy Satan? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity of repentance. And apart from that offer of salvation, Satan owns everybody. Let me say that again. Apart from the salvation which Jesus Christ is going to provide through his death, burial, and resurrection, apart from that salvation, there is no salvation. None. And why does God put up with the devil and all of his shenanigans and all that? Because God respects his own word, and because God has a superior plan, and because God knows that the day he deals with the devil, he's got to treat all of Satan's followers equally. Oh, we like to think of men as free. We like to think that men are free born free. No, you're really not. You're born a sinner. You're born a slave. You're a captive to Satan. He owns you. And the only escape from that is through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, through the offer of God's grace and forgiveness through salvation. Do you understand that? So at the moment God pulls the plug on Satan, at that moment, all those who are Satan's are toast. That's why God is long-suffering, patient. Why? For God is not willing that any should perish. And so God puts up with Satan, puts up with Satan, puts up with Satan, rebuffs him there, holds him in check there, restrains him here, restrains him there, but does not move in for the juggler, because the minute God dices Satan, he's got to dice all of Satan's children. You understand that? Josephus tells us that he knew that the Jewish people hated him for the passion, and rightly so. And so he set up this scheme. He said, on the day I die, I want you to kill. I want you to execute. And a month or two, 3 months before he actually died, he went out and rounded up 100 of the noblest Jewish men in the country, put them in prison, and told his guard, his SS troops, the day I die, you execute every one of those guys. Do it publicly. Then the Jews will cry at my funeral. God is graciously, patiently drawing people through the power of the gospel into faith in him and deliverance from Satan. But when the moment comes, when God closes the book on Satan, Satan gets to keep all those who follow him. That's why every unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus says, get away, Satan. For it is also written, worship the Lord your God, serve only him. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Boy, it'd be fun to talk about that for a minute. What a party that must have been. See, angels are watching all this. They're very, very key. And when the angels saw that Jesus hit the first one over the fence, put the other one over the fence, and slam bashed that third one over the fence, and Satan has to slump off the field in total defeat. When the angels saw that, they rushed down. Jesus had all the bread that he could possibly want or need. And a human, whose name is Jesus, fellowshiped with angels. I find that fascinating. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture. Help us not to be content with the surface. Help us to learn about Satan from this. Help us to learn how he thinks from this. Help us to learn how he tempts us, for his methods never change. He always works these same angles. Put yourself first. Make yourself a sandwich first. He always seeks to exploit our sense of worthlessness and dangle before us images of glory and power. He always seeks to negotiate a compromise where for something that seems so trifle, so small, we end up giving away the farm. And he, Satan, takes full advantage of that foolish decision. Thank you for the grace of God that takes away our sins, that breaks sin's bondage in our lives. Thank you for the wonderful promises of the prophetic scriptures that point us to the future and assure us that this God is worthy serving. This God truly loves us. This God has provided a perfect redemptive plan. And this God has outfoxed the evil one all the time, every time, and will for eternity. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. May we take to heart the things that it teaches us about our Savior, about our adversary, about why Jesus came, about the control and power of the Spirit of God, and about the enormous, incredible power of the truth that is written by the finger of God. When we discover it in your word, we can take it to the bank. Even His Majesty the devil must bow before the authority and power of thus saith the Lord. So Father, help us to be friends with this book. Help us to value it. Help us to treasure it. Help us to do what Jesus obviously did, saturate our minds and hearts in what you have said in the pages of this book. And then teach us to humbly and yet consistently use this word in our war with the evil one and his many temptations. Thank you for our time together tonight, and I pray that this passage would leap into light for all of us, and we would be enriched, informed, and blessed through the process. We grant you, O God, the right to be sovereign, and we'll trust you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.